Certainly appreciate an interest in your prayers this morning, as I always do, whether I say it or not. That should be a given. We need the Lord's presence, and as we meet in His house to worship Him in spirit and truth, I need it to be able to preach. You need to be able to hear. So we just need Him in a very special way as we gather together in this capacity. So again, I hope that you have prayed for the services and continue to pray for me this morning. In the book of Revelation, as we come to an end of reading this book, and of course reading the end of the Bible, we come to Revelation 22:17, and we find here the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. He says, "For the Spirit and the bride say, Come. And let him that heareth say, Come. And him that athirst, come. And whosoever will, come and take the water of life freely." Now, this verse has several key words in it if we're going to properly understand it. I want to focus primarily on the word whosoever. And one of the reasons I want to do that this morning is because that word is used very often, very frequently in religious circles and religious world as a word that is applied to men in general. That word whosoever, like all other words in the Bible, such as the word world and the word every or all, means all or every of whatever's under consideration. And it's no different with the word whosoever. And it's used about 163 times in the Bible. And then the word whomsoever, that basically means the same thing, is used about 20 times in the Bible. So it's about 183 times that the word whomsoever or whosoever is recorded in the Scriptures. The very first time that word whosoever is used is in Genesis chapter 4. And in Genesis chapter 4, we find a man by the name of Cain who has slain his brother Abel. Remember Cain and Abel being brothers, the offspring of Adam and Eve. And Cain slays Abel. And the Lord approaches Cain and puts a curse upon him and tells him he should be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth. Cain then leaves the area, but before he does, the Lord puts a mark upon his forehead to identify him. And the Lord says concerning Cain, he says, "Whosoever shall slay Cain," he says, "I will take vengeance on him sevenfold." Apparently, the Lord knew there'd be those that would attempt to slay him. So the Lord puts a mark on his forehead to identify him and also issues out the warning that anyone that would touch Cain or take his life, that the Lord would bring sevenfold judgment upon him, vengeance upon him. Now, whosoever there is a whosoever without limitation. Whosoever would apply to all the inhabitants of the earth, anybody that might come upon Cain and would slay him, the Lord would take vengeance on that individual sevenfold. The next time that word whosoever is used in the Bible is found over in the 12th chapter book of Exodus. In this chapter, we find God delivering Israel from the bondage of the Egyptians. He's going to bring them across the Red Sea and deliver them totally and completely. And the Lord has given them instructions. He's given instructions to take a lamb, a male lamb, a firstling of the flock. He says, "You shall slay that lamb." And all the details about this is given to us in chapter 12. And the blood is going to be put on the side post and the lintels, and the Lord's going to pass through at midnight. And where he sees the blood, he will pass over. And where he does not see the blood, the firstborn of all them shall be slain. And we know when that happened, all the firstborn of the Egyptians, from the least to the greatest, were slain. All the firstborn of the Israelites were spared. And then the Lord issues out the commandment to keep this Passover perpetually. And during the time of the Passover, they were not allowed to, take leavened bread. And he says, "Now whosoever shall take any leavened bread from the first day to the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off, shall be cut off from Israel." The whosoever here did not apply to nations outside of Israel. The Passover was not to other nations. The Passover was to the Israelites. It was to the Jewish people. So this whosoever here is restricted from the standpoint, doesn't apply to the other nations outside the nation of Israel, but did apply to each and every person without exception in the nation of Israel. And that word whosoever then will be used many, many times as God instructed them and gave them the law. God gave them the ceremonial law, the moral law. God gave them the civil law. And you'll find that expression many, many times from Exodus 12 on forward having reference to whosoever did this or whosoever did that. There were penalties for breaking God's commandments. There were blessings for keeping God's commandments. And the whosoever in all these verses has reference to the Jewish people, did not have reference to nations outside of the Jewish people because God didn't give them the law. God did not give all the nations of this earth the moral law, the ceremonial law, and the civil law. He gave all that to one nation, his people, in that day, the nation of Israel. Now, we come to Joshua chapter 20. In Joshua chapter 20, we find where God has marked out, six cities of refuge, three on the east side of Jordan's River, three on the west side of Jordan's River. And these cities of refuge were designated to be spots or places where if a person kills someone unawares, that means accidentally, unintentionally, they could flee to this city, because it was a common practice in that day among most all people, I'm sure, that if someone slew a member of your family, then you would take vengeance and you would slay the person who slew the person in your family, regardless of why he slew him. So the Lord has appointed six cities of refuge, three on each side of the Jordan River. So whosoever would slay anybody unawares of the nation of Israel or a stranger sojourning among them. Now we have a different situation here. It applied to all Israelites, but also it applied to any stranger that might be among them that slew somebody among the Jewish people. Then they likewise could use the city of refuge. To those outside the nation of Israel and a stranger sojourning among them, the whosoever does not apply. So I hope you're seeing this. We come over to the fourth chapter of the book of Esther. And in the book of Esther, we find a time when Israel's in bondage and captivity. And we find where Mordecai has discovered a plot where Haman, that wicked, evil man Haman, has got the king to agree and sign a decree, giving him permission, the authority, and the power to slay all the Jews at a certain time. Mordecai discovers this plot. He tells Esther about it and requests Esther to go to the king and speak to him about it. Esther's very hesitant about this. But Mordecai reminds her that she likewise is a Jew, and if she does not do this, then she'll be slain along with everybody else. But Esther states here that if anybody came before the king who was not requested by the king, anybody, he says, whosoever, man or woman, that would approach the king without being called, without a request being issued out, whosoever, it didn't matter, man or woman, whosoever did this, then they'd be subject to being slain. The only exception would be when the king would hold out the golden scepter. So Esther knew that if she approached the king without being requested, then her life might be taken. But she finally decides she's going to do it regardless, because Mordecai has told her that she might be in that very position at this very time for this very reason through the providence of God, and she was. Through God's providence, she was in that place at that time for this reason, and she goes and approaches the king, knowing that whosoever approached him, man or woman, if the king did not hold out the golden scepter, would be slain. Of course, we know as she approached the king, he held out the golden scepter. And she then went to the king, and the story continues, and she began to reveal the plot of that wicked man Haman through the banquets that she was going to have for the king and others. So we see how the word whosoever is used here. Then we come over to the fifth chapter in the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 5, there's a man by the name of Belshazzar, who is the son of Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the king of Babylon prior to him, and as the king of Babylon, the Lord had actually elevated him and blessed him and put him in that position, and he had amassed a great kingdom. But because he was lifted up with pride, we find where the Lord drove him off his throne out into the fields, where he ate grass like the ox, and his hair grew like bird feathers, his nail grew like bird claws. And we know how the story, I trust, goes from there, how that the Lord gave him a dream. We find Daniel interpreted a dream and prophesied concerning all this. But there come a time when Nebuchadnezzar made this great and very, famous statement. He said, "For all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, but God works his will among the inhabitants of this earth, among the inhabitants of earth, among all the host of heaven, and none can stay his hand or saith unto him, what doest thou?" That statement has a number of doctrinal points in it. All the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. It shows man's depravity. All right? The God of heaven shall work his will. There's a God in heaven who has a will. He'll work his will. And he'll work his will among the armies of heaven and also among all the inhabitants of the earth, showing his sovereignty and his omnipotent power. He shall work his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand, again, because he's omnipotent, and none can say unto him, what doest thou, because he is sovereign. Well, he passes away, he dies, Belshazzar takes over. Belshazzar does not learn the lesson. Belshazzar is lifted up with pride. One day, he orders a great feast. And if you'll study all the great feasts in the Old Testament, where those kings had these great feasts, they were all turned out to be drunken feasts. And they always wound up exercising bad judgment, which the Bible teaches us in the book of Proverbs and other places, that those who are under the influence of strong drink wind up having their judgment perverted, even kings, of course. And so Belshazzar has this drunken feast going on. And while this is happening, he sees the fingers of a hand. God sends a hand, just a hand, not a body, just a hand. And he sees this hand writing on the plaster of the wall. He sees the fingers of the hand doing this. The Bible says his thoughts are very troubled to the point that his loins were loosed and his knees buckled together. To give you an idea of how traumatic this was for him to see these fingers, just fingers only again, writing upon the wall. It troubles him so that he sends out this message to all the wise men. He says, "Whosoever can read this writing and tell me shall be greatly rewarded." And the details are already given there. Now that whosoever there to begin with was to his wise men, but none of the wise men could do it. But one of the wise men said, there's a man named Daniel who in a previous experience with your father was able to do this. The whosoever expands here. The king here doesn't care who it is. He wants an interpretation of this writing. It doesn't matter whether it's one of the wise men, whether it's one of the Jewish people like Daniel. It doesn't matter to him. The whosoever here would apply to anybody that could read the writing and give him the interpretation of that writing. Daniel's called. Daniel gives the interpretation of the writing. The interpretation goes something like this. He reminds him that he knew exactly what happened to his father, how his father was lifted with pride and God drove him from his throne. He knew all that but did not take heed to it. He was lifted up in pride himself. And therefore, he gave the meaning of the writing on that wall. And after he gave the meaning of the writing on that wall, Belshazzar was slain. Now, the whosoever here started out with just the wise men. But then we find Belshazzar didn't care who it was, whether it be the wise men or whether it be Daniel, the Jewish interpreter, whoever it might be. He wanted an interpretation of that writing. He wanted the meaning of that writing, and he was willing to take it from anybody and reward them, and Daniel did, and Daniel was rewarded. Come to the book of Joel, chapter 2, verse 22. And in this verse it says, and whosoever shall call upon him, says, shall be delivered. This is a very, very important Old Testament text, because it's going to be fulfilled in Acts chapter 2 in the New Testament. And it tells us what the word saved means. The word saved means delivered. Always remember this. When you read the word salvation, the word saved, it always means delivered. So Joel says, whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. We're going to find the Apostle Peter in Acts chapter 2 is going to quote that, but he's going to quote it like this. Whosoever believeth on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. The word saved means delivered. When you're delivered from something to something. So always remember that. But you need to remember that biblical definition of the word saved or salvation. All right, we might as well stay in Acts chapter 2 just for a minute. In Acts chapter 2, then, on the day of Pentecost, we have a Jewish apostle preaching to a Jewish congregation about a Jewish Messiah. He's speaking concerning the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ, the death of Christ, the accomplishments of Christ, etc. And on that day of Pentecost, the Lord blesses that effort miraculously. Because we're going to find where many are going to cry out in Acts chapter 2. And they're going to cry out and say, men and brethren, what shall we do? And the Apostle Peter says, repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. The people that cried out are described as a people that were pricked in their heart. That's an important expression. They were pricked in their heart. That means they had a heart that could be pricked. And hearts in the Bible are described in one of two ways. A heart of the unregenerate is described as a stone or rock. You cannot prick a stone. Stone has no life, no sensitivity. You cannot prick a stone. But you can prick flesh, and there will be a response to that because flesh is emblematic of life. These people were pricked in their heart. Their hearts had been changed. They cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" The Apostle Peter, who often spoke out of place, out of turn, too quickly, on this occasion he speaks just right. He says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, the name of the Savior that was anointed for sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." Prior to this, though, in verse 21, the Apostle Peter quotes from Joel. Remember, on the day of Pentecost, some out of the ordinary and unusual things took place. In fact, in such an extent, the people acted in such that some people on that occasion said they were drunken. But the Apostle Peter said, "Nay, this is only the third hour of the day. Nobody's drunk at the third hour of the day." At least then, I've seen people drunk at every hour of the day in my lifetime. But anyway, then people didn't get drunk on the third hour of the day. He said, "This is a fulfillment of the prophet Joel." And he quotes from the book of Joel, chapter 2. And then he says in verse 21, that "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord, and believeth on the name of the Lord, shall be saved." And Joel said he shall be delivered. Both words mean the same thing, but we're given an indication what the word "saved" truly means by understanding what Joel said over here. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we come to Matthew chapter 5. In Matthew chapter 5, we find the Lord Jesus Christ addressing his disciples on the mount that's called the Sermon on the Mount. And in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, the Lord's going to introduce this word, "whosoever." He's going to use it 14 times in that particular message. Now, who is Jesus speaking to here? He's speaking to his disciples. He's not speaking to the world at large. He's not speaking to the multitudes of the day. He's speaking to his Jewish disciples. And he's telling them things concerning what they have heard, but what he has said. And the Lord will continue to do that throughout his ministry. He'll say things like this: "Whosoever shall exalt himself shall be abased. Whosoever shall abase himself shall be exalted. Whosoever shall confess me before men, I'll confess before the Father. Whosoever shall deny me before men, I'll deny before the Father." Now, Jesus is speaking primarily to the Jewish people here. Now, we come to Matthew chapter 10. In Matthew 10, the Lord is going to select from his disciples, he's going to select 12 men who will be his apostles. He will then tell those apostles what they're to carry with them, what they're not to carry, where they're to go, where they're not to go. And he's going to tell them they're not to go in the way of the Gentiles or the Samaritans, but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. All right, he covers all three categories of people of that day: Jews, Gentiles, and Samaritans. Samaritans were part Jews and part Gentiles. He says you're not to go among the Gentiles, you're not to go among the Samaritans. Seems kind of odd to me that the preaching of the gospel and the declaration of the truth was essential for eternal salvation. The Lord's eliminating two classifications of people for a period of time right here, because he says you're not to go among the Gentile people and preach the gospel. You're not to go among the Samaritans and preach the gospel and do these miracles and signs and wonders I'm going to give you the power to do. He said, but rather you go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. The gospel came to the Jew first and then to the Greek next. So we find here, as they go out, the Lord gives them instructions. And he says, whosoever will not hear you, whosoever will not hear you nor receive you into their house, says you are to leave that place and shake the dust off your feet. Well, who's the whosoever here? The whosoever here is only the Jews. The whosoever is not the Gentiles. The whosoever is not the Samaritans, because they're not going to go to the Gentiles. They're not going to go to the Samaritans. They're going to go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, which is the Jewish people. And he says, whosoever shall not hear thee nor receive thee. He says, then you're to leave that place. And as you do, you're to shake the dust off your feet. In other words, I'm through with you. That's it. You had your opportunity, your chance. You didn't hear me. You didn't receive me. So we're going on somewhere else down here. Now, in the fifth chapter of the Gospel of John, we find where the Lord goes to a place called Bethesda. You know, the house of mercy. And here we find at a certain time of the year, an angel came down and there was a pool of water there. And that angel would stir the pool of water. And then whosoever was first going into the pool of water was healed of whatever infirmity that he had. Now, who's the whosoever here? The whosoever is described as a multitude of people that were there. They were impotent people. They were lame. They were afflicted. In one way or another, they had all kind of problems, difficulties, afflictions of one kind or another. They were withered. They were lame. They were simply described as impotent folks. They were helpless. They were hopeless to a great extent. But they were gathered a certain season because they knew when the angel came down and troubled the water that whosoever whosoever first entered into the water would be healed. Now, the whosoever did not apply to people healthy. It did not apply to those who were not there. It did not apply for everybody. It was sound in body and sound in mind. It applied only to the impotent folk, the lame, the withered, the people like that, like the man who'd been on his bed for like 38 years. And the Lord come to him and ask him, what will thou? And says, you know, that I may be healed, I may walk. And the Lord exercised his sovereign, omnipotent power on that occasion, because the Lord healed him and did not heal anybody else. The Lord was not invited. The Lord came on his own. The Lord just showed up. Nobody even knew who he was. The man he healed didn't know who he was. Nobody knew who he was. He was just another figure in the great multitude of people there. But the Lord chose this one man and healed this one man, left everybody else just like they were there. All right, whosoever first entered into the pool of water. You see how, I trust you see how the word whosoever here is restricted only to the infinite folks there that was around that pool of water that could enter into it and be healed when the angel came down and troubled it. The Lord Jesus Christ will go into the Garden of Gethsemane when his 11 disciples, there's one missing is Judas Iscariot. Remember, there's 12, but Judas Iscariot is not with them. They go into the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Lord here is going to pray a prayer. He'll pray three times. He'll pray to the Father, Father, be thy will, let this cup pass, but if not, then thy will be done. The disciples will sleep on the Lord. They still do that. They still do that. They'll sleep on the Lord. And they went to sleep on the Lord. And the Lord rebuked them. He said, can you not stay awake 1 hour? And that's about the length of time of our worship service, our preach. Can you not stay awake 1 hour? That's what the Lord told those disciples. You can read in that what you want to. Anyway, can you not stay awake 1 hour? All right, they didn't. But then the Lord had prayed his prayer the third time. And while all that's happening, Judas Iscariot's over here with the enemy. And Judas Iscariot's entered into a covenant with the enemy that for 30 pieces of silver, he will betray the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a label that sticks with Judas Iscariot throughout his entire lifetime. Judas the betrayer, he that betrayed the Lord Jesus Christ. He betrays the Lord Jesus Christ for 30 pieces of silver. And he says unto them, whosoever I shall kiss, he says, that is he. They go into the Garden of Gethsemane. Who's there? Jesus and 11 disciples. Whosoever didn't apply to anybody else are out there because they're in the Garden of Gethsemane. And in this Garden of Gethsemane, there's going to be Jesus and 11 disciples. And the soldiers come with their staves and their lanterns and their swords. A great multitude of them to get one man. A great multitude comes to get one man. They have their torches. They come at nighttime. Satan always operates at nighttime, so to speak, or evil does, in darkness. And they come with their swords and their staves and their lanterns. And Judas says, whomsoever. Here's the whomsoever instead of the whosoever. Whomsoever. It says, I shall kiss. The betrayal kiss. It says, that is he. So we see how it's used here. Now, I'm going to come to John 3:16. The Lord Jesus Christ makes this famous statement. Even people who never read the Bible know something about John 3:16, at least they think they do. Anyway, in John 3:16, the Lord Jesus Christ tells a man named Nicodemus. I'm going to go into that in just a minute. He's not speaking to the world in general. He's not speaking to multitudes. He's speaking to one man, Nicodemus. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's a statement of assurance to the believer. That's a statement of assurance to the believer that he has eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ. For God so loved the world, of which the believer is part of that world, that God gave his only begotten Son. Well, let's back up just a minute because it's important. I believe the context of John 3:16 goes back to verse 1 in John chapter 3 because that's when a Jewish man by the name of Nicodemus comes to the Lord Jesus Christ at night. The Lord will identify him later on as a master in Israel. We're not talking about an ordinary Jew here. We're talking about a master in Israel. His name is Nicodemus. And the first thing he says to the Lord Jesus Christ is this. He says, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. That was certainly a true statement. Nobody can do a miracle throughout history except God be with him. Moses could never have done the miracles he did except God was with him. Elijah and Elisha never could have done the miracles they did except God was with them. The Apostle Paul and Peter and the other apostles in the beginning could not have done the miracles they did except God be with him. Notice John the Baptist never did a miracle. It was not his purpose to do a miracle. It was not his role to do a miracle. He never did a miracle, but he was a forerunner and introduced the great miracle worker, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so Christ comes and Christ starts teaching and preaching and doing miracles. And Nicodemus approaches him at nighttime because it was not a popular thing to be seen with the Lord Jesus Christ in the daytime, especially a Jewish official, a Jewish person, or a Jewish Pharisee like Nicodemus. So Nicodemus comes at night, just him and the Lord. He says, Master, he said, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, because no man can do the miracles thou doest except God be with him. And the Lord replies in verse 3, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus asked two questions in reply. He says, how can a man be born when he's old? How can a man enter back into his mother's womb the second time and come forth the second time? Nicodemus is on a different wavelength than the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is not talking about being born over. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about a different type of birth, a spiritual birth. So the Lord replies in verse 5, verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except a man be born of the water, even the Spirit, shows in the cleansing effect of the spiritual work of regeneration, it says he cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now we notice here, before you can see the kingdom or enter into the kingdom, the new birth has to take place. You don't see or enter in to get the new birth. New birth occurs first, then you can see, and then you can enter in. Well, then the Lord continues on by telling him this. He says, the wind bloweth where it listen, hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth. So is every one that's born of the Spirit of God. Jesus talking about regeneration, talking about the new birth, talking about being born from above. It says, the wind blows where it listeth. The wind is sovereign in its operation. No one can start the wind or stop the wind, control the wind. No one can control the degrees of the wind. We can stir air. That's the purpose of a fan. We can stir air, and we can turn on 1, 2, 3. All we're doing is stirring the air, okay? I'm not talking about stirring the air now. I'm talking about the wind blowing. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and you hear the sound thereof. You can hear it, but you can't see it, but you can see the effects of it. And that's what the new birth does. It shows you, or you see the effects of the new birth. You don't see the Spirit. You don't control the Spirit. You don't direct the Spirit. The Spirit blows where it listeth, just like the wind does. And you hear the sound thereof, but knoweth not where it cometh or where it goeth. So is every one that's born to the Spirit of God. And Nicodemus says, how can these things be? How can these things be? And the Lord said, art thou a master in Israel and knoweth not these things? The implication is you should know these things, Nicodemus. You are a master in Israel. You've been elevated. You've advanced. You are a master in Israel, and yet you do not know these things? And then we come to verse 16, because the Lord's going to continue on. The Lord is speaking this to one man, Nicodemus, and he's been talking about regeneration, talking about the new birth. He's going to tell Nicodemus, no man has ascended in heaven, but he which has descended, which even the Son of Man, which is on the right hand of God, which only Jesus can apply to Jesus Christ, him being omnipresent. He's the only one that can be in heaven and on this earth at the same time. And he is. He's in heaven, and he's right here, I trust, this morning. Then he says, for as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, and he goes back to that Old Testament lesson where God put a judgment upon Israel and had serpents come and bite them, and they became sick and many began to die. And then as they cried out, God told Moses, take up a pole, put a brazen serpent on it and lift it up. And whosoever looked upon the serpent, the brazen serpent, he would live. Notice this was not to everybody in general. It was to the Israelites and only those who had been afflicted who had been bitten. Then he says in verse 16, for God so loved the world. The Jewish people understood the word world went beyond the Jewish boundaries. The word world went beyond the nation of Israel. The word world would include people outside the nation of Israel. And God, Jesus says, for God so loved the world, he so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now that word so loved, that word so is so important because it magnifies, it intensifies the statement. I've used this in the past. You know, when somebody is hungry, that's one thing. When you get so hungry, that's another thing. And I know certain people, when they say they're so hungry, you best be about getting them some food. Because they're moving from hungry to hangry. You know, hangry is halfway between hungry and angry. And you don't want hangry people around. Now, hungry people's one thing. You don't want hangry people around. But anyway, somebody says they're so hungry, they'll step away from being hangry. Okay? For God so loved the world. He loved the world so greatly, he gave his only begotten son. He didn't have numerous sons to give. He had one son, the beloved son, the eternal son of God. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him. If you want to see a definition or understand what the word believe means, we go to 1 John 5:1, same gospel writer. In 1 John 5:1 over here, John says, whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's a statement of fact. Belief is an evidence. Belief is a mark of a born-again child of God. It's not something you do to get born again. It's something you do because you have been born again. You got to get the cart and the horse in the right position. A lot of people try to get the cart in front of the horse. You're never going anywhere like that. You got to get the horse in front of the cart. Whosoever, no matter who it is, Jew or Gentile, whosoever believes that Jesus the Christ is born of God, not going to be, can be, might be, shouldn't be, or whatever, that person's already born of the Spirit of God. So God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in him, that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him, that's a born again child of grace, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. That's a statement of assurance, an eternal security statement. Then we come over to, let's come over to Romans chapter 10 just for a moment. In Romans chapter 10, we come on down about verses 13, 14, 15 in there, and we find the apostle saying, for with the heart man believeth unto salvation, or man believeth, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. With what does a man believe? With the heart man believes. All right, this is not that hard and stony heart. This is that heart of flesh I was talking about earlier, a heart that's been changed by the Spirit of God. That's the kind of heart that can believe and does believe, and then confession is made with the mouth. Then he says, for whosoever believeth that Jesus the Christ, the believeth in the name of the Son of God, shall be saved. Now, I want to go back in the context of this to Acts chapter 2 for just a moment. I meant to say this a while ago. When the Apostle Peter on the day of Pentecost made that statement, when he quotes from the book of Joel chapter 2, that whoso believeth shall be delivered, whoso believeth shall be saved. What are they going to be saved from? Now let's go back to Acts chapter 2, because you got a Jewish apostle once again preaching to a Jewish congregation about a Jewish Messiah. He's not even preaching to Gentiles here. He's preaching to Jewish people. And the Jewish people he's been preaching to here has been under the Mosaic law. They've been under the law legal system back here. And they're under that system, and they're trying to live under that system. And that system of the law back there all pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill the law. He's the only one that could fulfill the law. He's the only one that did fulfill the law. And because he fulfilled the law, God's people have been delivered from the penalty of the curse of the law of sin and death. And when you see that, understand that, and believe that, my friends, you're going to experience a deliverance. You'll experience a deliverance. You'll experience a salvation in your mind, in your heart. You'll have a peace that you did not have prior to that. You know, let me tell you something about Moses. Moses was the law giver, but Moses was not the law keeper. In fact, Moses symbolically broke all 10 commandments at one time when he came down the mountain. You ever think about that? He comes down the mountain. He's got the moral law, the 10 commandments in his hands. He hears the Israelites down the base of that mountain. They've already gone back into idolatry. They're dancing around a golden calf, and they're just making merry and drinking and everything else. And Moses comes so enraged, he takes the two tables of stone and dashes them against the side of the mountain and breaks those two tables of stone, which the 10 laws of God's moral law were written. Symbolically, Moses broke all 10 laws of the commandments of God in one act. Moses was not the law keeper. Moses was the law deliverer. He delivered the law. Who kept the law? Who kept the law to a jot and a tittle? Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, think not I've come to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. From a jot to a tittle, from the least to the greatest. Every T's been crossed, every I's been dotted. Every work of act of righteousness has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He did what we could not do. He accomplished what we could never do, individually, collectively. Jesus Christ is our Savior. And whosoever believeth in the name of the Lord and Jesus Christ shall be delivered. He shall be saved in your heart, in your mind, in your soul, from the standpoint of the truth that makes you free. Then you come to Romans chapter 10. How does that chapter start out? Paul says, "Brother, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is they might be saved, they might be delivered. For I bear them record, they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." They got a zeal that come from God, but they don't have a knowledge of it. See, that's the key. The Romans chapter 10 is verse 1. They don't have the knowledge of it. This morning, I'm trying to give you the knowledge of it. I want you to understand it. I want you to understand that in Jesus Christ, salvation is complete. In Jesus Christ, salvation has been obtained. In Jesus Christ, salvation has been secured on behalf of all that the Father gave to the Son before the foundation of the world. When you see that and understand that, you'll have a knowledge that'll bring a peace to your mind and a peace to your soul that you'll not have until you fully comprehend and understand that. Now, we come over to Revelation 22, verse 17. And really what makes this verse, I think, come to life, so to speak, is everything prior to that verse in chapter 22 in the latter part of chapter 21. Because when chapter 21 of the book of Revelation opens up, the Apostle John is going to tell us that he saw the old heaven and the old earth pass away, and he saw a new heaven and a new earth. And he saw a new Jerusalem descending down from God as a bride prepared for a husband. When we go back to Revelation 22, 17, notice what it says there at the beginning. And the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Where is that Spirit? That Spirit abides in the hearts of every one of God's children. Notice in Galatians 4 and 4, Paul said, "When the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem that was under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Therefore He sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father." Where did the Spirit come from? It came from the Father. Where was it directed? Into your hearts. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, whereby then you cry, Abba, Father. That is, Father, Father. That ought to be clear. God sent forth the Spirit of His Son where? Into your hearts, right into your hearts. Did it say anything there about God sending forth the Spirit of His Son to knock on your heart, to tap on your heart and knock on your heart and try to prize your heart open? No, He said He sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. And then we come to Romans chapter 5. About verses 4 and 5 here starts about speaking about how the tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in your heart. Do you notice how it expressed there, how it shed abroad in your heart? That word shed in the Bible usually has reference to a death. When somebody's life is shed, somebody sheds blood. When blood is shed, that means a life has been taken, a life is gone. The Lord Jesus Christ shed His blood. He didn't spill His blood. He didn't pour His blood. He shed His blood. Well, when the work of regeneration takes place, when God applies the merits of the shed blood of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, into your heart, that love of God then is shed abroad in your heart. You see, that is shed abroad because it's an application of the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. So where is it shed abroad at? In your heart. Where is the Spirit of God sent to? In your heart. Therefore, the Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Now, you remember the language of John the Baptist when they were coming to John when he was speaking concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ? How John told them, he says, "I'm not He. I'm just the voice of one crying in the wilderness." He said, "The one who cometh after me, I'm not worthy of. I'm not even worthy to loose the shoe latches of his shoes." And we come to John 3:29, and we find John the Baptist saying this. He says, "I am the friend of the bridegroom. I'm not the bridegroom. I'm the friend of the bridegroom. The bridegroom is Christ. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom, and the friend of the bridegroom stands by the bridegroom, and when he hears his voice, he rejoices." It was a rejoicing time for John the Baptist just to hear the voice of the bridegroom, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Spirit and the bride both say, "Come." Somebody's saying, "Come." The Spirit is saying, "Come." The bride is saying, "Come." And the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ is all the elect family of God triumphantly, but it also has application to the gospel church. Read over here in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. And the Apostle Paul, in the beginning of that chapter, writes like this. He says, "I am jealous of you with a godly jealousy, for I have espoused you unto one husband as a chaste virgin to Christ." The word espoused means a bride promised. He said, I've espoused you to one husband. That one husband is Jesus Christ. I've espoused you to one husband as a chaste, the word chaste means pure, as a pure virgin to the Savior. Then we come to Revelation 21, and you crack down to verse 9. He says, come, and I shall show thee the Lamb's wife, the Lamb's bride, I'll show you the Lamb as a bride adorned for a husband. And then he starts describing some things in relation to that. He describes an eternal city. This eternal city that he describes in Revelation chapter 21 is unlike any city you'll ever read about or ever visit or ever see in your lifetime. This eternal city is four square. This eternal city has 12 foundations, and the foundations are not hidden. The foundation is actually on top of the earth, not underneath the earth here. These 12 foundations are garnished with precious and beautiful stones. We have 12 walls. We have 12 gates. We have 12 angels. We have the 12 tribes of Israel represented, and we have the 12 apostles represented. 12s are all over the place here. And the number 7, the number 10, and the number 12 are three numbers that are numbers of perfection. The number 12 is an ecclesiastical number of perfection. We have 12 foundations. We got 12 gates. We got 12 angels. The 12 foundations speak of the 12 tribes of Israel. The 12 gates speak about the 12 apostles. It shows a uniting of the saints of the Old Testament, New Testament day together. And the Lord's people lived throughout all generations. The Lord's people lived in the Old Testament day, the New Testament day, but in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, they'll all be one people and all be united. The wall of that city, when you measure it out, is 216 foot high. And the city is about 1,500 miles four square. Hold a lot of people. There's no sun, no moon, and no candle in the city, because this city will have light produced by the glory of God. There will be no curse in this city. You know, the last word of the Old Testament is curse. Malachi, the last verse of the Old Testament is curse. Last word of the New Testament in the Bible is the word amen. But in the last chapter, the Bible says there will be no curse. There will be no darkness. There will be no enemies. All the different colors that are there are very worthwhile studying. It's a picture of total perfection. And we come to the opening of chapter 22, and it says, I saw a pure river of water, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God. In the midst of it was the tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruits. And it says it's once a month, and it says it's leaves for the healing of the nations. When you compare this view here to the Garden of Eden, here's what you got. In the Garden of Eden, you had the tree of life, but also you had the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Over here, you've only got the tree of life. In the Garden of Eden, you had four rivers. Over here, you've got one river. And this river proceeds from the throne of God, which is the source of all purity. All purity comes from the throne of God. In the midst of this river is the tree of life, which bear 12 manner of fruits. And all the fruit here can be eaten by the child of God and be good for him. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. Again, there's no curse, there's no darkness, for the light of God shall be the glory of all this. And then we start reading down this chapter. This is the build up to verse 17 of our text this morning. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And he that's athirst, come. And whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely. Now, who is this whosoever will? It's somebody that the Spirit of God is abiding in. It's somebody that's part of the bride that's under consideration here. It's somebody that has a hearing ear and somebody that has a spiritual thirst. Well, who in the world is that? It's somebody that's been born of the Spirit of God. That's who it is. It's not the wicked. It's not the evil. It's not the unregenerate of this world. It's a born-again child of God. Who is this letter written to? It was written to the seven churches of Asia. The Apostle John is writing to the seven churches of Asia. And he's telling them, these churches, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth. How many times in Jesus conclude his teaching, preaching with this expression, let him that hath ears to hear, let him hear. What did he mean by that? He meant some of you can understand spiritually what I'm saying, and some of you cannot. But he that can, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. The Spirit and the bride say, come. The Spirit within inside of you is encouraging you, pointing to you, and leading you into the pathway of Christianity and discipleship. Said, this is the way, walk ye in it. The water of life is just an expression of gospel blessings, blessings of the truth of God's word. As a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, we sit, we learn of the message of Jesus, the teaching of Jesus, the preaching of Jesus. As we make application of that, our souls are fed, our thirst is quenched, and we find peace and happiness and joy here in this world. In a world apart from Christ, there is no peace, there is no joy. I'm telling you, there's always peace and there's always joy in the Lord Jesus Christ. This word, come, C-O-M-E, it's used a variety of ways, and again, it's a very important word to rightly divide. For example, we come to John 6:44, the Lord Jesus Christ says, no man can come to me. That's not a contradiction. The Lord's going to explain that as he continues on. No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. That's who's going to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, those being drawn of the Father. That's the only exception Jesus gives. No man can come unto me, period, except the Father which sent me draw him, and then I'll raise him up again at the last day. And we move back 7 verses, John chapter 6 there, verse 37. Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful verse? All the Father giveth me, thank God the Father gave some to the Son. And Jesus said, all the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I'll in no wise cast out, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me I shall lose nothing, but raise up again at the last day. You know all the, did you catch how many doctrines are taught in that one verse? All the Father giveth me, unconditional election, shall come to me, the effectual call. He that cometh to me, I no wise cast out, eternal security. I came down from heaven not to do mine will, but will of him that sent me, and this is the Father's will. All he hath given me, election again. I should lose nothing, eternal security, but raise up again to the last day, resurrection. The Lord said all that in that verse. All that in that verse. And then the Lord said this in Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. He said, come unto me, come unto me, all ye that labor and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. I hope you can see the distinction in the context of these verses. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. Does that describe you this morning? Does that describe you in times past, present, laboring and heavy laden in a sin-cursed earth, in a wicked and evil world? You know how this book's going to end? You know how this Bible's going to end? It's going to end with this expression, Lord, come quickly. That's how it's going to end, Lord, come quickly. The expression come quickly is used 3 times in this last verse. Lord, come quickly. The Lord describes him in this last verse like he's described in chapter 1. He's the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last and beginning and the end. The word Alpha is the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And Omega is the last letter. He's the first, he's the last, he's beginning, he's the end, and everything in between. Lord, come quickly. Come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you what? I'll give you rest. You've got life, I'll give you rest. Dead person doesn't need rest, do they? Takes the living to need rest. And the living described here as laboring and are heavy laden. It means you feel a heavy load. You feel a burden here in this world, in this life. Seems like Satan is unleashing all of his entire arsenal at us at one time in this present day in which we're living. North, south, east, and west is coming from every direction. But if you're laboring and heavy laden this morning, there's good news for you. Come unto Jesus Christ in gospel obedience. Come unto him in submission. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is ease, my burden is light, and you shall find rest unto your soul. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And he that heareth say, come. And he that's athirst, come. Who is it that has a thirst? These are the key expressions in this verse. Notice Isaiah 55:1. Ho, he that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. That makes sense, doesn't it? If you're thirsty, you come where the water is at. If you have a gospel thirst, you come where the gospel's at. If you have a spiritual thirst, you come where the gospel is preached. Where the water of life, my friends, flows freely to God's people, where you can drink of the waters of the truth of the gospel in Jesus Christ and leave and feel satisfied in your heart and your soul that you've heard one more time the news of a successful and victorious Savior. Proverbs 25:25, as cold waters are to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. Isaiah 41:17, when the poor and the needy seek after water and there is none, God says, the God of heaven will hear that. I'll hear and I'll open up fountains of water in the valleys. I'll open up fountains in the wilderness. He says, I'll provide a place. I'll provide some water for them when the poor and needy seek after water and there is none. Outside the truth, my friends, outside the gospel and God's word, there is nothing to satisfy the thirst of God's people. But there are a few places, a few little oases along life's pathway, isn't it? They're sprinkled all over the United States of America. Now in several other places in the world, some oases. You know an oasis, when you're out there in the desert and you all of a sudden you come upon an unexpected find. And what do you find? Just like the children of Israel did. When they found, as they started in the wilderness, they found 70 palm trees and 12 wells of water. Well, what a sight that must have been as they begin their pilgrim journey to find such a sight there in that wilderness when they were tired and weary and thirsty and broken down and just no doubt cast in the valley of woe and misery. And all of a sudden they come upon 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees right out there unexpected. I believe this is a little oasis right here at Bethel Church. I believe this is a place where the hungry can be fed and where the thirsty can have their thirst satisfied, where they can hear the gospel in Jesus Christ, where we preach about a victorious Savior, a resurrected Savior, a victorious Savior, a reigning Savior, a ruling Savior, a returning Savior. When I hear things like that, I'm ready to line up and go out to battle out here in the world. But when I hear news after news after news, my friends, I can hardly make it back to the house of God. Crawl in the door. But when I leave here, I'm hopping and skipping, I tell you that. I'm like that man in Acts chapter 3. When Peter and John went there, and he was lame, and he was begging alms of the people, and Peter says, silver and gold have I none, but what I have I given in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And that man received miraculous power, and he rose up and walked out of there. But the Bible says he didn't just walk up. He leapt, he stood, he ran, he skipped. It's the only place I know that when I leave here, I leave better than I did when I got here. What about you? When I leave the house of God, I feel stronger. I feel more encouraged. I feel more happy. I'm more joyful. For one more time, God's been merciful. One more time, God's been good. One more time in my life's experiences, I found an oasis where the people of God have gathered together to drink of those 12 wells of water and rest under the shade of those wonderful palm trees. Reminds me of Brother Ricky Harcrow and his father, when his father was right near death, just still strong enough to be able to make it occasionally to church. And he went by and, Dad, what you want to do? He said, I want to go to church. He said, well, Dad, you know you're not going to hear anything different. He said, that's right, but I just want to hear it one more time. I just want to hear it one more time. And day's going to come when that one more time is going to be the last time. But until it comes, I want to hear it one more time. One more time. One more time. It never gets old. It never gets stale. One more time. When I'm hot and tired and thirsty, this tastes good one more time. The good news and the glad tidings. It's good news and glad tidings one more time. What about you? That's why I keep coming. That's why I keep showing up. I want to see you one more time. Do you know that? You know why I like the handshakes? I know it's a tradition. I can't take the Bible and just improve book, chapter, and verse that we're to have a handshake after the service of God. I can't do that. I can prove to you, though, where the Lord's people are to greet one another with a holy kiss. I can prove that. I can prove that it's important to have fellowship one with another. I'd prove that. I just like shaking hands with you. I like telling you I love you. I like you telling me you love me. I ain't got tired of it in 67 years. No more than I get tired of Karen telling me she loves me. I'm never going to tell her not to tell me that again. Think I'm nuts? Who a crazy man would not want his wife to tell him all the time, every day, she loves him? And what woman would not have enough sense to want to hear her husband say daily, I love you? I don't know how many times we've told each other that over the years, and we're going to tell each other that several more times before the sun goes down. That's why I like to strike hands of fellowship. Somebody said, well, we've done it this morning, we got to do it again tonight. Why not? Why not? Where we got to go? What's the rush? There's that glare again. Anyway, what is so important that another 5 or 6 minutes, 7 or 8 are going to hurt? I love you, and I like to shake hands, and I do like to give a godly, spiritual hug to the Lord's people. And we've got a few broke to that, but we still, they're hard cases. They're projects, but we're working on it. We're not going to give up on it. So as we conclude the service with our handshake this morning, a fellowship. You know, I preach at a few churches. There's just a few, the majority of them shake hands just like we do. But I go to one every now and then that they don't have it except maybe on the last service. And I'll just be honest with you. I just feel like something got left off. I do. I just feel like something got left off. Anyway, what we got, Brother Junior?